If we can look over the 16 centuries during which God employed 70 or 80 prophets, some of them nameless, some of them non-literary, 43 of them writers of books. And if we can form a mental picture from the Bible story of the different angles with which to view prophetism, I think we will be able to understand modern prophetism much more intelligently. This evening, the topic under consideration could be thought of under this title: How Were Prophets Received? And if we can see this is the general pattern, then we can move over and begin to assess how prophets would be received today. It gives us a basis from which our thinking can be reasonable and comforting. Joseph be our first case. Genesis 37. We know the story of Joseph very well. We've heard about him since we were little boys and little girls. Joseph was a prophet. Joseph dreamed dreams. He saw a time when the sun, moon, and stars would fall down before him and do obeisance. He went out into the field of grain, and he saw there all the various stoops of grain tied together, forming a ring, bowing down to him. Now we look back and we see that if that took place when he was 16, it's my educated guess, he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh, following which there were 7 years of plenty. And it wasn't until he was 39, 2 years into the 7 years of famine, which would be some 23 years later, that his brothers came and did obeisance to him. It wasn't until a year after that that his father too came and had of necessity to acknowledge him as prime minister of the most powerful kingdom in the world. So he made predictions. He was an interpreter of dreams. You remember that the butler and the baker had nightmares in jail, and Joseph interpreted them, and the interpretation came to pass. You'll also recollect that he was sprung from prison because Pharaoh had a dream, a double dream, about the kine and about the corn. Predicted 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph interpreted those. And then Joseph made the final prediction recorded in the Bible, that the children of Israel would go out from Egyptian bondage and that they should remember to take his bones with them. Remember, Paul records that in that gallery of the saved, Hebrews chapter 11. He was a prophet. How was he received? How did his brothers receive him? How did his father and stepmothers receive him? His own mother had died. Not very well. One of those prisoners in jail, delighted with his interpretation, immediately forgot all about it, treated him with indifference. But he was also treated by Pharaoh and his courtiers with great respect, and later was greatly honored by his brothers. Now, if this is any kind of a model, you see many categories of persons. Those who accepted him with open arms, those who accepted him with indifference, and those who openly became hostile to him. Now, I think we don't come to focus on the age differential between the 12 boys that were the sons of Jacob. Their age differential for the 11, don't count Benjamin, he was a little later, but the 11 brothers, from Reuben through Joseph, were not more than 5 or 6 years apart. Now it may seem strange that 11 brothers could only be 5 or 6 years apart, but remember there were 4 mothers, while they had 1 father. So when Joseph was 17, his oldest brother would be about 22. They were almost peers. Some of them were. Now, if you wonder about this, may I suggest you do a little homework in the book of Genesis. All the story is there, and I'll allow you to look up the Seventh-day Adventist commentary. You'll find that a help too. They're all there. You can work it out. Now these brothers, 10 of them, were ready to murder him. They kidnapped him. They lied about him. They sold him into slavery. Or they paid the penalty in burning, corroding conscience. But that he had dared to give them a testimony from a vision he had received from God, a dream that he had received from God, roused their anger. And so if we find folk in later generations also roused to anger because the prophetic testimony, the interpretation of the prophetic dream, somehow in their estimate denigrates them, puts them down, criticizes them, then that's part of the biblical pattern. Let's not be at all surprised about that. All right, now let's take the next illustration that I've got here, the man Moses. In all the Old Testament, perhaps in all time, there was never a prophet as great on a human level as was the man Moses. Genius. And his genius multiplied and intensified by the gift of prophecy that he received. I've said many, many times, if I had only one book in the Bible on a desert island by myself, it would be the book of Genesis. There's everything in Genesis that you'll ever want to study. The rest of the Bible is an explication of Genesis. The seed is there in the extremely condensed writing of Moses through inspiration is embedded all the ideas that flourish in the other 65 books of the Bible. Moses. He was heir apparent of the Egyptian throne. He was commander in chief of the Egyptian forces. He was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of God. God didn't speak to Moses through similitudes and dreams. He spoke to him face to face. Incredible character. Locked in the fastnesses of Horeb for 80 days, when he neither ate, nor drank, nor slept. Talking with God for 80 days, 24 hours a day. I don't want to go from the sublime to the ludicrous, but something must have rubbed off in converse with God all that time. When he came down from the mount, it was so obvious that he had been in the celestial presence that the skin of his face shone to the extent that his peers wanted him to put a veil over their face because they couldn't look at him. His skin was so brilliant. And yet, they were ready to stone him. They rebelled against him 10 times. And the crowning act of abysmal stupidity was when they elected a successor to lead them back into Egypt. Nehemiah. Moses doesn't record it. That gives us a very good insight how to treat opposition. Ignore it. Moses never even mentions this. The slight hint, when you get to know what Nehemiah says and you look back in his writings, you can say, well, this is what he's getting at. But it's done with such gentleness that one is amazed and impressed. Moses rejected, attempts made to stone him, successors elected to reverse everything he had done. And he brings down revelations from God that we will study for all eternity. How could people do that? How could they turn against him to that extent? Even his sister, Miriam, allowed pride and pique and envy, jealousy, to turn her thinking against him. Now think of 2 very little known prophets, Eldad and Medad. You remember them? We don't talk about them every day. But they were given the spirit of prophecy right there at the time of the Exodus as they were wandering through. Joshua came in great consternation. Here there are 2 people claiming to have the gift of prophecy. What are we going to do about them? Suspicion, doubt, a sort of jealousy for Moses. He was supposed to be the one. Here were 2 others. Do you remember what Moses said? This is in Numbers 11, 24, 29. Moses said, let them be. Leave them alone. Would to God that all the congregation prophesied. Suspicion, doubt, jealousy, all these corroding emotions. Now think of Samuel. We're going through the Bible story. Samuel was a remarkable man. He had a wonderful mother. Prayed that God would give her a little boy. And that if he should, she would dedicate that little boy to the service of the Lord from his earliest years. And God did, and she did. And Samuel grows up in the shadow of the sanctuary at Ramah, in the home of Eli. Eli's pride and joy. His own sons were sons of Belial. And all the affection that they rejected, he poured on the young Samuel. And when still very young, the Lord gave him a personal testimony. Very difficult for Samuel to tell the old man. But he did. And Eli took that testimony and praised the merciful God who loved him and cared for him. And very soon all Israel perceived that Samuel was a prophet. Something about his bearing, something about his explication of the will and purposes of God, something about his teaching. Not only was he a prophet, but he was also a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. He could offer sacrifices. And he did. Only the priests could offer sacrifices. Others tried, but this was his perfect, legitimate right. He was a born priest. He was a called prophet, anointed to both those offices by the gift of the Spirit. All Israel perceived that Samuel was a prophet. And as he looked around and kept close to God, he was the first to devise Christian education. He established the schools of the prophets. He began one right there where he lived, in Ramah. And then as the idea took on and he could train teachers, other schools were established in different parts of Palestine. He was the one that conceived and drew up the curricula. First of all, the sacred scriptures. They weren't very numerous in those days. They consisted of the Pentateuch, the book of Judges, the book of Joshua, and the book of Job. The book of Judges he was writing. The book of Ruth, he was soon to write. The beginnings of Samuel, he was to write. So they studied sacred poetry in the book of Job. They studied sacred history as they reviewed the history of Israel, and Samuel then would prepare a textbook in the book of Judges that covered 400 years of history. Sacred music and prayer. If you would care to look up the chapter on the schools of the prophets in the book Prophets and Kings, you will see these items are outlined as they also are in the book Education. Those young men were taught to pray. Prayer is a science that must be studied. I have listened to many prayers on which the contemplation of which before public prayer is made might have been 5 seconds. They're not worthy of a place in public praying. Cheap, nearly useless. We've got to meditate and prepare prayers. And those who pray in public should pray that they should be able to pray as God would have them pray. And the schools of the prophets taught the young men how to pray. And from the horror of the time of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, you cover with the speed that Samuel covered it in the book of Judges, that period of 400 years. And you will see that the history must have been written in the tears of God, Who did anything? Deborah and Barak won victory and years of decline. Gideon won magnificent triumph upon which he sits and rests as the people slowly decline. What's the good of Jephthah? What did Samson accomplish? And the last three chapters of the book of Judges are never read in public. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, his own thing. And then in that setting, there springs up a rose, fragrant, pure, beautiful. Ruth. And Ruth in Hebrew means rose. In contrast to the judges, at the same time and in the same place, a Moabite woman with no heritage comes in and blooms and blossoms and casts her fragrance down the centuries until wisps of it are left in the manger of Bethlehem. What do they do with Samuel? Decrepit old man, let him go. That's the term they used with the change of gender about the prophetess that lived in Elmshaven. What does the decrepit old woman know anyway? And the Lord, when the prophet was distressed, said, "They haven't rejected you, they have rejected me." Amos. Let's read his autobiographical response in this book. This rough-hewn country prophet. Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Having delivered his inspired oracles, this is the response. "And Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat thy bread and prophesy there. Prophesy not again any more in Bethel. It's the king's chapel. It's the king's court. What's that got to do with it?" The king still could only put his trousers on one leg at a time. He still had to clean his teeth. What difference does that make that it happens to be the king's court? Too sophisticated was he? Too cultured was he? Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son." That means I had no education in the schools of the prophets. "I was a herdman and a gatherer of wild figs, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." Now Amaziah was in the royal circle. He was supposed to be the priest of God. He was supposed to be leading the people of God in worship, in appreciation for all that the Lord had done. That was his office. That was supposed to be his function. But he was more interested in maintaining the social equilibrium, the cultural milieu in which he enjoyed and felt comfortable, and listen to the disturbing messages that came from the oracle of God. Get out from here. We don't want you here. Go into another country. It's conspiring against us, upsetting the status quo. It's amazing what a mirror of current attitudes towards the testimony these biblical stories are. Incredible. Let's think of another, Elijah. A mystery. I'd like to know where he came from. I'd like to know what he had done. Lots of questions that I have to ask. But he suddenly appears, and through the bodyguard of the king, Ahab, he passes, unafraid, almost unnoticed. And these startled guards suddenly see him face to face with the king. He gives his denunciation, totally negative. Totally negative. There was no word of statement that Ahab smelled nice, or that he had nice clothes, or that he showed great taste in the carpet in which he sat. Elijah's message was totally negative. And its end result was totally negative. 3 years of stark famine. You haven't got with it, and this is what you're going to get because of it. And he disappeared. And all the forces, the FBI and the CIA and the local police and the state troopers, were looking for the most wanted man in Israel. Ambassadors were sent outside looking for him. The next confrontation was on the Mount of Carmel. Demonstration of the fiery presence of the purging, accepting God. Then again we see him flying with a price upon his head. Didn't they have evidence that his predictions had fulfilled? Didn't they see fire come down from heaven? There is none so blind as he that will not see. All the evidence that God could send down from heaven failed to convince Jezebel and her ilk. All the demonstrations of divine power, she refused to see, influenced multitudes in Israel. And he who should have been, and who was certainly, the divine spokesman to turn transformed lives, flying down south to Horeb, wishing he were dead. Now let's take this same methodology that we've used in some detail with the prophets we've already covered and look at some more prophets more quickly. Micaiah was a prophet that was sent to Ahab. Jehoshaphat asked that he come, and you will recollect in 1 Kings 22, 8 through the next 15 verses or so, the response that Ahab made to Micaiah. He says nothing good about me. I hate him. 1 Kings 22:8. He says nothing good about me. I hate him. Later on, he slapped him and jailed him and gave him bread and water, because Micaiah had said, Israel is going to be like a sheep without a shepherd. And Ahab was the shepherd, which means that he'd die. And after he was put into jail, As he was being taken away, Ahab said, "You stay there and eat bread and water till I come again." And Micaiah says, "If you come again, the Lord hasn't spoken." The Lord spoke, and he didn't. He was killed. He says, "Nothing good about me, I hate him." 1 Kings 22:8. It's a response. Hanani, 2 Chronicles 16:7 to 10. Hanani was a prophet sent to Asa. In Asa's, 37th year, he had been a good man. But he hadn't remembered Paul's statement that when he had preached to others, he himself might be a castaway. And in his old age, near the end of his reign, he undid much of the good that Asa had done all through his life. And instead of praying to God and trusting in God, he started to open double fronts, paying off the Egyptians against the Syrians. They're still paying off Egyptians against Syrians. And they've done it now for... They're well practiced. And Hanani came and said to Asa, "Why are you doing this? Why have you forgotten what the Lord has already done for you?" And Asa was angry and threw him in prison. 2 Chronicles 16:7-10. Didn't listen to him. Take Isaiah. He's the prophet I feel saddest about. Ministry of perhaps 60 years. Beautiful writer, poet, historian, expositor of the divine mind, revealer of future glory, the one whose eyes focused upon Calvary and the Lamb cut off for the sins of the people. We watch him in his relationship with Hezekiah, close, warm, strong, loving, receiving a special testimony for Hezekiah that his life should be extended 15 years, rejoicing with the king. During those 15 years, a boy was born to Hezekiah, whose name was Manasseh. Better that he never had been born, that he had been strangled at birth. If I am too hard, may the Lord forgive me. But when Isaiah is about 90 years of age, pleading with Manasseh, now grown into his early manhood, Manasseh finds a hollow log and forces those stiff, rheumatic-y joints of Isaiah to crawl into that hollow log, and then has the log sawn into sections. Read that in the book Maccabees, and you get the validation of that in Prophets and Kings and in Hebrews chapter 11. Sawn asunder, of whom the world was not worthy. The king who was born only because Isaiah prayed and his father's life was extended long enough to beget him, treats the prophet of God, because the prophet was telling Manasseh that his drunken, lecherous, profligate, useless life should be changed. He's only negative. Says nothing good about me. I hate him. Urijah was sent to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim put a price upon his head and sent his assassins after Urijah, but Urijah had a swift pair of heels, and he escaped into Egypt. But to Egypt, Jehoiakim sent a detachment of soldiers and extradited him and then slew him. For nothing else, But the Lord had sent through Urijah a personal testimony trying to turn Jehoiakim from his evil ways. What do they do to Jeremiah? Everything that they could, finally stoned him. What do they do to Daniel? Lion's den. Made special legislation by which they could take him. 90 years old. What could a 90-year-old man do? Give messages that disturb the conscience. Thou that stonest the prophets, Jezebel slew the prophets. No prophet accepted in his own house. Snide remark, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Jesus Christ allowed the woman to wash his feet with her tears. Some said, if he were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman that was. And he was, and did. No prophet will perish out of Jerusalem. Luke 13:13. And if you look, you can get many more passages. Now this is enough to set the background for our weighing up the response to the spirit of prophecy in the remnant church. All prophets have been approached like this. But now this is, as I am specially doing this, deliberately doing this, this is the negative. There have been people who have accepted what the prophet said. In the days of Noah, there were 8, remember? Out of the 600,000 that left Egypt, you remember there were 2 that accepted. And if you make a list of all the people to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection, the largest number was 500. There were only 120 in the upper room when the Spirit came. The rest of them were in their farms and in their shops and in their social engagements. They all with one consent began to make excuse. And made excuse. And when the Holy Spirit cascaded from paradise, from the open hands of Christ in response to his promise, there were 120. There are some. There's always a remnant. And the remnant is always the focus of satanic hatred. Revelation 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the remnant, went to make war. And the remnant is characterized by obedience through the grace of God, which is righteousness by faith, and the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy is right there with the remnant. If you go to the Book and Bible House, you can find a book there called Ellen White and Her Critics. And if you will take the trouble to read that book, you will find in one chapter a section called The Sad Story of Fanny Bolton. Now, for some years, Fanny Bolton worked for Ellen White. She was like Judas. She pushed herself into that service. She thought a great deal about her literary skills. In the story as it unfolds, she spent 3 separate sessions in state institutions. She left the employment of Ellen White several times in fits of very great antipathy, and in one of those times spread this story. She claimed to have written Steps to Christ, which, as F.D. Nichol points out, he's got several pages of columns indicating that much of Steps to Christ had already long before been written by Ellen White. And so Annie Bolton's statement that she wrote it in toto, of course, is very easily proved invalid. After she had been away, and when she came, she'd come back very repentant, make statements trying to take back, promising not to do it again, but she had a temper and an imbalance that was her undoing. Now we look at that and say to ourselves, now, what's the good of even thinking about something like that? But it's surprising that there are people who do. As I was getting ready for today, I thought I would reread this section that is Ellen White's section of Life Sketches. This book is a very interesting book if you want to look at it. The book plate on the left-hand page says, Private Library of Mrs. E.G. White. And the page where my finger is now pointing, the right-hand page, says, Presented to Julia A. White by the author. I was very glad to pick this up for a dime or something somewhere. In Life Sketches, I made a list here of about, 15 or 20. 205, a minister of another denomination who violently opposes her. 208, a woman sought to influence many people against her. 215, there were those who sought to turn her relatives and friends against her. 219, accused her of practicing mesmerism. 220, charged her with being overexcited and fanatical. When I read that, I couldn't help thinking of Festus turning to Paul as he preached there with all the ardor of his vision of heavenly things. Thou art mad, thou art beside thyself. 222 exactly echoed Jeremiah when he was pained to bear his testimony. There were times in the beginning when Ellen White was given a direct message to somebody and she was told to deliver it, not to write it, to deliver it. And she says sometimes she softened it, wept, repented as the displeased eye of the Lord rested upon her. I'd have to go and correct it. Page 222. 224, attempts were made to hypnotize her. to influence her. Never succeeded. This is an interesting story. Let me read it to you. If you haven't read this lately, you ought to read it. Get acquainted with what she had to go through. While we were there, she says, in this home of Brother Abbey, we had an exhibition of some of the trials they had passed through from those visiting them who made great pretensions but were Satan's agents to worry and devour. A spiritualizer came in, talked in such a fanatical and blasphemous manner that it was painful to hear him. He at last declared himself to be Jesus Christ, that there would be no literal personal appearing of Jesus. My spirit was stirred within me. I could hold my peace no longer. I told him that my Savior did not bear such a disgusting appearance as he manifested. Then I described the lovely person of Jesus, his glorious appearance in the clouds of heaven, as he comes to earth the second time, with what majesty and power he rides forth upon the cloudy chariot escorted by all the angelic host, and with the glory of the Father. He grew angry, raised his umbrella as if to strike me. He was vehement. In great rage he left the house, showering denunciations upon us as he went out. But a sweet spirit rested upon us. At the beginnings of all movements in the Bible, there have been manifest certain very wonderful and out of the ordinary occurrences. Saturate yourself with the Bible story of the great movements. Take the Exodus. The miracles that were wrought at its beginnings. Many miracles. Red Sea opened. No mean miracle. 3 million people fed for 40 years every morning from heaven. A never-failing water supply for 3 million people in the Sinai desert. Air conditioning that never failed. Pillar of fire by night to keep them warm, and cloud by day to keep them cool. To say nothing of the 10 miracles that were wrought to spring them from Egyptian jails and servitude. The opening of the Jordan, the falling of the walls of Jericho. God was demonstrating his power. He was demonstrating the divine authorization and origin of the Exodus movement. It happened at the establishment of the Christian church. New Testament's got several miracles. How many? Ever figure them? Seventh-day Adventist Commentary, Volume 5, just lists them all. It's very interesting, just for round numbers. 36 parables, 36 miracles, and 36 personal encounters of Christ. That's the New Testament. You might be able to get 38 parables if you take one or two from the Sermon on the Mount. When I taught parables, I taught 38 parables. When I taught miracles, I taught 36 miracles. And Christ's personal encounter with about 36 people. Microcosm of all society, of all kinds of people. He dealt with the whole spectrum. 36 miracles. Enough to induce belief. And when the Seventh-day Adventist Church began, there were very many remarkable miracles. Prophecy, healing, gift of languages, they're all there. And as you read the attitude of the people from whom the early Adventists emerged, I, for one, am never ceasing to be surprised that they ever accepted these things. Hard-boiled, independent, clear thinking, according to their own statements, refusing to have anything to do with things like this because they were fanatical, mesmeric, spiritualistic, devilish, that out of all this emerged a group of united, believing people, the center of which were the testimonies of Ellen White. I think as Seventh-day Adventists, we all ought to read the history of that time. You get some of it in spiritual gifts. Those little black books, small ones, go buy them. You'll also get it in life sketches. You'll also get it in some of the early testimonies. Read them. See what happened. I was reading this week of the testimonies, the depositions made by many folk, even the ancestor of our Dr. Maynard Bordeaux, testifying to the truth of the things that they were describing. These things were happening. And having demonstrated that God was leading, that God's finger was there manifest, directing everything, that God was supporting and illuminating and using Ellen White, having given that evidence, enough to rest faith, God always lets faith develop. Now I think of a prophet whom Jesus Christ called, among those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater. In prison, sending two of his disciples to Jesus. Are you really the one that should come, or do we look for another? And what did Jesus do? He worked, and then he told this delegation of two, go back to John, tell them what you've seen. The deaf hear, the dumb speak, the blind see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But blessed is he that believes. Now sometimes we need the dramatic, the spectacular, the extraordinary. We need that. God gives it. But day by day and hour by hour and moment by moment, we are not kept by the thrill of some phenomenon, by the excitement of some miracle. The quietness, confidence, God's grace and God's Spirit will develop strength. Now all the charges and countercharges, the hostility, the false accusations, the attempts to destroy, the ridicule that were heaped upon the prophets in every age have been, and by some are being, heaped on the person and the writing of Ellen White. She was either too thin or too fat, too small, too loud, her voice was too screechy. Every kind and stripe and shape. I hate her. She never says anything good about me. The echo of Ahab, 3,000 years ago. Perfect. Now, what is the overall message of God? Those in every age who have heeded the prophet's message have survived. They have been blessed. They have been instructed. They have been comforted. Those who accept the message of the 20th century prophet will likewise be blessed. Take the books and read them. Prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. See what you can find out about Jesus from Desire of Ages, Christ Object Lessons, Ministry of Healing. See what you can find out about him. God sends the prophets to lift us up into heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Why don't you buy Sanctified Life and read what the grace of God did to the Son of Thunder, John, and the castrated Hebrew slave, prisoner of war, Daniel. See what he made of them. See where they came from, what was done to them, how he removed the scars. And take hope. Read sketches from the life of Paul and see what was done for that murdering citizen of Tarsus. By their fruits ye shall know them. God has ever directed, he has ever built, he has ever led, he has ever comforted, he has ever illuminated his people in all the ages by his prophets. He's doing that today. Let's allow him to do it for us by reading the messages he has sent. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank thee again for this quiet hour of reverie, of review, of meditation upon thy word, for consideration of thy methodology, unfolding thy will and thy purpose to thy servants in all ages and in this age. We thank thee that the accumulated light of all the years is focused upon us. Bless us, Lord, as we search thy word, wherever it comes, that we accept it, whatever it does to us, that we may allow thy grace and thy spirit so to pervade our thinking and our living, so to control our minds and our wills and our bodies, that thy plan through the prophets might be fulfilled in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.